So please turn to those passages of Scripture that we have read. Two chapters. Well, I can usually get 40 minutes out of a single verse, so you're in for a nice long one tonight. Two chapters. But I want to draw your attention to certain things, of course, from the chapters. And the title which I've given to the sermon is The Character of a King. The Character of a King. And so I want to consider with you three points, but really it's one point with a lot of subheadings, and then two finalising points. The characteristics, first of all, I have 10 subheadings, so that'll keep us going for a little while. And then the contrast, and then finally the challenge, but the last two points are very short. So I want to consider with you the characteristics or the character of a king. Now, very often Saul gets a very bad press, if we might use that term, because we know that Saul eventually was rejected of the Lord because he had disobeyed God, and he had saved Agag and the Amalekites' goods alive that they might be sacrificed. He blamed the people. That was their fault. It wasn't his fault. But he was disobedient, and because of that, of course, he was rejected. An evil spirit went forth from the Lord. He was troubled by that evil spirit. He tried to kill David, who was God's king, to take his place. And eventually we know that on the battlefield, Saul took his own life. And so we quite often think of him as being a sorry character and never really fit to be king in the first place. And perhaps God just picked him up as a patsy sort of thing to put him in place for a little while for no reason whatsoever. But I want to disagree with that. I want to say to you that he was a man who was very well fitted to be the king. And we want to follow that first of all, and then we'll come to our contrast and challenge at the end. So let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord's help as we consider the word of God together. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is written, as Cromwell said, warts and all. And Lord, we see the failings of men throughout. And we find that thou art a God who is able to work even through and in men's failings, that all things should work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to thy purpose. But Father, we find the weaknesses, the sinfulness, the corruption, the depravity of man on every page. And Lord, we need not look even into thy scriptures to find the depravity of man, for we are surrounded by it. Indeed, Lord, it dwells within us. But Father, we pray that tonight we might gain some insight, and that we might have some cause to think and consider ourselves, those around us, and the Lord, that we might not, like the Israelites of old, reject the Lord from ruling over us, but that we might seek thee with a whole heart. Bless us then, we pray. Continue with us this evening and help us as we pick out some of these characteristics of Saul, this young man, and Lord, that we might examine ourselves at the same time. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So I want to consider these characteristics, and we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 9 as we see here the description which is given of this man, Saul. We are introduced to his family. We find that he is a man who is an Israelite indeed. Remember, Paul in the New Testament speaks about exactly the same tribe, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin as well. Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself, the tribe of Benjamin. And here we find Saul, his namesake, and almost certainly his namesake, almost certainly the reason why Paul the Apostle was originally called Saul, because he was a Benjamite. And here is a famous king who has gone before. And so we find this man Saul, a child of the Benjamites, and we read of him in the second verse, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So we can say, first of all, concerning Saul, that he was a good choice for a king. He was a choice which God was going to make and present to the people as their king. And we find at the end of the 10th chapter that they, when they saw him, immediately shouted out, "God save the king." There's no disagreement with any of them. The sons of Belial we read of, who said, well, will this man save us? But they seem to be just those negative kind of people who don't think anybody can save them. And it's all going to go downhill from here on. And it's already been going downhill anyway. And so they are determined, the sons of Belial, or the sons of worthlessness. They're going nowhere. But apart from that, the people accept him immediately. So he's a good choice for king. Here is a man who comes out amongst the people. And as the people look at him, they can all see him. Isn't that a good reason to choose a king? He can be seen in the midst of the battle. He can be seen by all the people, and everybody knows who he is. Here is this man who stands shoulders and head above everybody else who is around him. And you can see him. He is a good leader. He is an upright man in the midst of them. We find this man here is not just taller than everybody else, but that he is a choice young man. A choice young man. That means, well, the Hebrew word really means elect, one who is chosen. And that really feeds into that whole point, that God has called someone, chosen someone, who all the people would choose. He is a choice young man. If he lined up everybody in Israel, it would be Saul that the people would pick. Of course, God knows exactly who he would pick. And it's interesting to say, from this very portion, I didn't write down the verse, and I'm not going to read through the whole of the two chapters to find it again, but it says in this very portion that God had considered the people, and so he had chosen them a king. I find that very interesting, because remember later on in the book of Samuel, God says that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. But it doesn't say that God looked upon Saul, and though he chose him, it says God looked upon the people and chose him. He looked upon their hearts, that he would bring someone who would lead them. And what was in their hearts was they wanted someone, a king, like the nations round about. They wanted to be like the nations round about. They wanted someone who would lead them in battle. In fact, in the previous chapter, as we have seen before, they wanted someone who would fight their battles for them. Perfect. Big man. Significant, perhaps, later on that Goliath comes out, and it's not Saul who chooses or volunteers to go and fight him. But we'll come to that when we come to it. But here is a man who they would choose. He was a choice young man and goodly. And the word goodly means that he was someone who was pleasant. He was someone who would get along with the people around him. He wasn't someone who everybody was thinking, oh, well, wouldn't want him as king. But he was someone who was pleasant. He was someone who was attractive. Not necessarily physically attractive, but he probably was. But he was someone who was attractive with a personality, which was attractive also. Drew people to him. He was just a very nice young man. But as we have said, the Lord in 1 Samuel 16 says, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. This is concerning David, David's brothers, of course. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. But did God not look upon the heart? Did God not look upon the heart? Now, I'm going to say to you tonight that God looked upon his heart, and he saw there everything which was a characteristic of a good king. That Saul was a good king. And certainly when he began, he was a good king. He led the people well. And we're going to see those characteristics. First of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 4, we find that Samuel is a man who is compliant. He is a man who is compliant. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. But what was he doing? Well, Kish had said to Saul, his son, verse 3, take now one of the servants with thee and arise, go seek the asses. And Saul is compliant. Doesn't the scripture say in the commandments, honour thy father and thy mother? And the Lord Jesus Christ also says similarly that we should honour our father and our mother. And the apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says, honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There's a reason for honouring your father and mother. There's a reason that we should listen to what our father and our mother say to us. There is a reason that we should be compliant with our father and our mother, because they are the first ones who have authority over us, and it prepares us to know the God of heaven who has authority not just over us, but over them. God teaches us in our families that there is a Father in heaven, that we are to hear him, that we are to obey him, that we are to honor him and glorify him. There is a very great purpose in that commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And here is a man who is compliant. Here is a man who listens to instruction. Here is a man who doesn't turn back and say, oh, well, why me? I don't want to do it. But is found immediately going forth to do the will of his father. Isn't that a good characteristic for a king? Someone who is going to listen to what God says to him. Someone who is going to be compliant with what God says to him. Someone who has learned well in his own home, in his own house, who has respect for his father. And in fact, we find later on that he also has respect for his father because he is concerned about his father worrying about him. So he is compliant. God looks upon the heart and he sees here in Saul a compliant man. And then we find also that he is conscientious. So again, that same verse in verse 4, he passed through Mount Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalishah, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. So here he is. He is conscientious. Hasn't found the asses, keeps on going. Still hasn't found the asses, keeps on going. He's going to look for them. He's going to find them. He is a man who is conscientious. He begins a task, and he is going to complete that task. He is a man who is going to see it through to the end. And he is going to come back with those asses, should he have to travel half the country to come back with those asses. And he keeps on going and he keeps on looking. Isn't that a good characteristic for a king? Someone who is not going to give up at the first sign of difficulty. Someone who is going to keep on going, pressing forward, seeking to find. They're just asses after all, although asses at that time would be quite important to the man. But he goes on. He is conscientious in the way that he goes. And then we can say that also, he is conscientious in thinking about his father. We come back to his father once again. It says that he would be concerned concerning them, and that his father would be concerned about him. And so we consider here that he is a considerate man. He is a considerate man. He is not a man who is so bound up with getting the task done that he doesn't consider anybody around him. But he is a man who is considering that the task must be done, but it can only be done to a certain point, because if he stays away for too long, then his father is going to stop worrying about the asses and start worrying about him. So there's consideration within his heart also. Here is a man then who honors his father and his mother. Whatsoever he does it heartily. And here is a man who, again, in 1 Corinthians 10:24, we read, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or welfare. Here he is thinking about his father. Why is he going to get these asses? Well, because his father has asked him to. He is doing it with the best of his ability because his father has asked him to. He hasn't found them. And we find that he has been away for 3 days. 3 days. Verse 9:20, it says there in verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel, and so on. 3 days ago, for 3 days he's been going, sleeping at night, getting up in the morning, carrying on looking for the asses. But not to the extent that he has not considered his father's heart, his feelings, his fears. And so he says to his servant after those 3 days, really it is time we start going back. We've not been able to find them. We've done our best. We've tried our hardest. We didn't find them. But my father is going to be worrying about me rather than the asses. 1 Samuel 9 verse 5, and when they were come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." So we have a man here who is choice, he is compliant, he is conscientious, he is considerate. But then we also find that here is a man, and we're thinking about the character of a king, here is a man who is open to counsel. He is open to counsel. In chapter 9, once again, in verse 10, we find that he hears the counsel of his servant. In fact, we go back to verse 7, and we'll just read this a little bit. "Then said Saul to his servant, 'But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man?'" That's not on far enough. Back to verse 6, in fact. "Behold," his servant says to him, "behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give the man of God to tell us our way." Verse 10. "Then said Saul to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went unto the city where the man of God was." So he listens to his, this is just his servant who has gone with him, but he takes counsel. He listens to his servant. His servant suggests going to see the man of God. He has a conversation with his servant and he converses with him and says, "Well, what can we take the man of God? We really ought to take him something, take him some kind of a present or a gift." And his servant says, "Well, I have here a quarter of a shekel of silver. Will that do? That will be enough. We can give him that." And so Saul says, "Okay, that's a good idea. Well, let's go and do that." So he's a man who can take counsel. That's very important in a king. For no man, as we have seen before, knows all things. And everybody needs counselors. And here is a man who will listen to counsel. And I think that if the counsel had been bad, he would have said, "No, I'm not sure that's a very good idea." But here it was a good idea. It was a servant, but nevertheless he wasn't too proud to take counsel. So a man, choice and compliant, conscientious, considerate, open to counsel. What does the scripture say? Proverbs 11 verse 14, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And again, 15:22 of Proverbs, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." Here is a man who is fit to be king. Here is a man who God has looked upon on the outward appearance, because that's what the people are going to look at, but also within the heart. And he sees here a man who is fit to be king, and he chooses this man to lead the people. We can say then also, as we consider the sixth point here, that he is condescending. Condescending. Now, I know that can take the connotation of being considering people below you, but I'm not taking it in that sense, but in the sense of he is willing to come down to other people's level and just to talk to them as people, because he does that with his servant. He is not saying, "Well, who are you to give me counsel? I'm the son and I'll make the decisions around here." But no, he is condescending in the fact that he doesn't only say, "I'm not so sure if that's a good idea," but he allows the servant to suggest. The servant has in his possession, not in Saul's possession, but in the servant's possession, a quarter of a shekel of silver. So he is trusting his servant. He is walking with his servant. He is a friend, if you like, to his servant. But still, he holds the position of authority, because remember, there right at the end of chapter 9, we read in verse 27, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid thy servant pass on before us.' And he passed on, 'But stand thou still a while.'" So he still has the authority, has the position of authority. The servant respects him. And he says to his servant, it doesn't tell him that he actually says anything to his servant, but it does say the servant passed on. So we assume that he said to his servant, "Well, you go on. I want to talk to Samuel. Samuel wants to talk to me." And the servant goes on. So he still has authority, but he is condescending enough to listen to what his servant has to say, and to take his advice, and to go and see Saul. So here's a man once again who is ready to listen, ready to take counsel, and to take counsel from anyone. We find again this condescension as he goes up the hill to the city in verse 11 of chapter 9. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, Is the seer here? And they answered them and said, He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he cometh today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And so he talks to the young women who are just going down to draw water. They're of no great importance to him, but he is willing to talk to anybody. He is willing to interact with whoever is in the country. He's not too proud to say, like some men, myself one of them, to stop the car and wind down the window and say, excuse me, where is such and such a place? And they say to their wife, oh, we don't need to stop. I know where it is. And about 5 hours later, you arrive. And I knew where it was all the time. He's not like that. He's willing to stop. He's willing to ask. Condescending man. Something more wonderful and more spiritual, perhaps, than some of these other thoughts, and I'm taking them in order rather than of importance, and that is, here is a man who is consecrated. A man who is consecrated. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? A consecrated man. And verse 6 of that 10th chapter, where we read, And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. In verse 10, And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Here is a consecrated man. Here is a man who God has anointed. Here is a man who God has set apart. Here is a man who has the hand of the prophet upon him. We're going to have a king. So a king that God has anointed. A king who is choice. A king who is compliant. A king who is conscientious. A king who is considerate. A king who is open to counsel. A king who is condescending. And a king who is consecrated. Oh, the Lord's hand is upon this man. Can we say then that Saul is not the man for the job? We see then that Saul is also confidential. Confidential. Verse 16 of chapter 10. We read there, And Saul said unto his uncle, He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. He could hold his own counsel. He didn't go and blab everything that was said. He didn't say to his servant on the way back, Do you know what Samuel told me? Do you know that he anointed me while I was up there? And that they're going to make me king. He didn't go back to his father, or in this case to his uncle, and say, I'm going to be the king. But he kept it to himself. There was an announcement to be made. The Lord himself was going to come, and Samuel was going to make the announcement. And Saul was able to keep that to himself until that day. He could keep a confidence. Do we not need that in a king? Do we not need a man who is able to keep his mouth closed? In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9 it says, He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. But Saul was a man who could keep his own counsel. He could keep his mouth closed. He wasn't one who would go and run off his mouth amongst all the people. He was a man fitted for the job. He had the character of a king. He was a man also who was complacent. Complacent and complacent are very similar. And in fact, complacent has the meaning of complacent. But us pedants, I'm afraid I'm a pedant, us pedants and grammarians, you must call them, make a difference between the spellings. And although both of the spellings were once the same spelling or the same word, complacent, where L-A-I-S-A-N-T and not A-C-E-N-T is a spelling, complacent. It means putting up with people. It means allowing things to go. It means being at peace with people, even though they are trying to wind you up. He is complacent. And here, he is a man who is complacent. He is able to take the mockery. He is able to take the stick. He is able to reject all of those things and not rise to it. And we could say that for a king, that's absolutely imperative, because there's always going to be people that disagree with you. There will always be people on the other side. There will always be at least two parties, those who are for you and those who are against you. And there's usually three, those who are, somewhere in the middle. Sometimes they're for you, they agree with some things. But there's always going to be that. But here was a man who was able to take that. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27, "But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace." He held his peace. They didn't honor him, but he held his peace. In Romans 12, verse 18, we read, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." If they want to bring it on, then you have to stand and not compromise the word of God and compromise the gospel. "But as much as lieth in you," the apostle says, "you be at peace with all men." And then we can say concerning him that here is a man who is controlled. He is a self-controlled man. He is controlled in all of these things. Just reading through those two chapters, and I hope you're able to follow the reading, we can find that here is a man who is able to control himself, to obey his father, to go and seek the asses. He didn't lose track of time. He realized after 3 days his father's going to start worrying about him. He decides to come back. He listens to his servant. He goes up to see Samuel. Samuel says, "Come up to the sacrifice." And he does what Samuel says. And Samuel then anoints him. And he doesn't lose it at any of these points. Samuel says, "You're going to prophesy with the prophets." Samuel says that you're going to go back and you're going to be made king. And in none of these things did he lose control. The whole time he was a controlled man. Now, I'm going to leave these two chapters just for a moment, because the greatest, perhaps, thought concerning Saul's control is, even when the evil spirit from the Lord troubled him after he had sinned against God and God had rejected him, he didn't turn to anything apart from his own depression. He got depressed. And the people in the palace said, "Find someone who can play music. That will make you feel better." And the thing is that people these days who get into that situation, particularly people in such positions as this, might well turn to alcohol, or they might turn to drugs. But we never find that Saul loses it in that fashion. He is never a drunken king. He gets depressed, he gets down. But Solomon says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." But Saul doesn't turn to those things. He is a man controlled. And depression can take anyone. It doesn't matter how controlled you are, you can become depressed. But nevertheless, he never loses control. He is a man who is controlled. He has control of himself. Now we know that after the Lord has rejected him and the evil spirit from before the Lord begins to trouble him, we see a change in Saul. But we're thinking first of all here of a man who God chose to be king. Now I want to consider with you just for a moment this challenge, and I'll swap these round. But the challenge first of all, as we examine our own hearts, I want to ask you the question, if God was choosing a king today, would it be you that he chose? Would you have these virtues, would you have these characteristics in your life that God could look upon you, not necessarily the being the head and shoulders above everybody else, we can't really choose that, can we? But these characteristics of being obedient to our parents, compliant, conscientious, considerate, able to be counseled, condescending, consecrated, able to keep a confidence, able to let things go, having self-control. Do you have those characteristics in your life? Could God trust you with such a position as a kingship of his people? Do you have that? But then, well, somebody does. Then I wanted to consider with you the contrast. Because there is a contrast here, isn't there? When Samuel brings the people together to Mizpah, in chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt." That is, God said this. "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." This is the scary bit. It occurs to me that the last time this had been done was Achan. When Achan had hid the wedge of gold and the Babylonian gum in his tent. And God had all the people come together in their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and the family of Achan was taken, and finally Achan was taken, and God destroyed Achan. And I can imagine the people thinking, "Hang about, I've heard this story. You want us to line up in our tribes?" And then Samuel does exactly that. And he says, he calls all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Oh no, who's going to get it? But of course it wasn't for that reason. But God chose Saul out of the midst. But they had rejected God. They had rejected God. And the contrast, of course, is that for all of this man who was a choice man, compliant, conscientious, considerate, open to counsel, condescending, consecrated, confidential, complacent, and controlled, for all of those things, yet he failed, and God had to reject him. He failed. And I've asked you this evening to examine yourself whether you could be that king, whether God could look upon you and say, "You have every characteristic that you need to be king." And the fact is that whoever God would choose, we would fail. We would fail. And the contrast which I want to make is that Jesus Christ did not fail. And Jesus Christ is God. And they rejected God, and they put a man in God's place, and they turned their eyes away from the truth, and they trusted a man. Oh, how careful we must be not to trust in men. I've said this from the pulpit on many occasions. Never look at a preacher, whoever he may be, however clever he may be, however brilliant he may be, however gifted he may be. For all the ability he may be able to use his words, he may be able to explain doctrines and theology, never look at a man and put your trust in him. Always put your trust in the word of God. Men fail. Men fail. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." Psalm 146, verse 3, and other verses like this. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Don't put your trust in man. The people put their trust in Saul, and Saul failed. But they rejected the Lord. And the Lord never failed. It was the Lord who delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. It was the Lord who had delivered them from all of their enemies. It was the Lord's hand that had been upon them. And he had never failed them. And yet they rejected him and took a man. And tonight I want to say to you, are you doing that in this congregation tonight? Are you rejecting the Lord? And there may not be a specific man that you are following, but just man in general. You're listening to the teachings of man. You're listening to the philosophies of man. And it doesn't matter how good that man may be. He falls short of the glory of God. I was preaching from John 5 this morning. It's a powerful theological piece of writing by John, recalling the things which the Lord Jesus Christ said. In John 5 and verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. And the Father," we read in the following verse, "has shown all things unto the Son." And Jesus Christ was able to say to the Father in that great high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Everything was done. Everything was done perfectly. The God of heaven does not fail, but man's arm always fails. And are you putting your trust in the arm of man? Are you trusting the philosophy of man? Are you saying, "I'm not sure I can come to Jesus Christ for salvation tonight because my friends, my peers, they don't really believe in God"? Are you trusting them for all of their teachings and all of their thoughts will fail? But God will not fail. Not in one word that he has uttered will he fail. Everything will come to pass as he says. And don't think that those things which he has spoken about the judgment and of destruction and of hell and of torments, don't think that those things were just made up to scare people. But God, there are things that God cannot do, as we were saying this morning. You weren't there, but I was there. There are things that God cannot do. And one thing that God cannot do is lie. He cannot lie. What a contrast. That they had taken the man, the very best of men, the very finest of men, the choicest of men, and made him king, and he fails. And they reject the God of heaven, who never fails. Friend, perhaps you'll do that. Perhaps you've done it. Perhaps you'll do it again tonight. What folly. What folly. Perhaps we're reminded, just in the way that Saul was chosen, of what happened when Achan failed, the destruction that came upon him. Perhaps it's written in that very way to bring that thought to our minds. What will it be when the judgment of the earth begins and the judge of all the earth begins to work through the people, and it's you that is going to come out as one who has rejected him, as one who is lost and condemned? The character of a king, but a king who failed. The character of a man or a woman here tonight, or a child, be it never so good, cannot reach unto the glory of God and the perfections which God requires. But Jesus Christ came and said, "Believe on me, and thou wilt have everlasting life." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the revelations of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost examine our hearts. And we thank thee that though we find ourselves always at every point fallen short of the glory of God and in sin and unworthy of thee, yet Jesus Christ came into the world to save not the righteous, but sinners. Sinners we are. Father, we pray that thou would deal with every heart tonight, and that thou would bring each one to trust in thee.
that they may call upon thy name and know the blessedness of thy salvation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.